you don't know the history of England in the 1640s, it's akin to our Civil War. There was a civil war that took place between King Charles I and the Parliament. The Parliament had come to the conclusion that the king was ruling as an absolute monarch and not ruling with the Parliament. And so it came to be where there was a series of battles, and finally the king was put on trial and his head was cut off. And then the general who led the battles became, in effect, the head of government, as for the first time in hundreds of years, the nation didn't have a king, and his name was Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell in 1653 was sending a man named Bulstrode Whitlock to go to Sweden as a part of an envoy, as an ambassador. But the problems in England had still not come and been resolved. There were still issues. And so on the night that Mr. Whitlock was about ready to get on ship from the shore to the next day to go to Sweden, he had problems sleeping. He was tossing and turning. He could not fall asleep because the burdens of the country weighed upon him. And so the servant who was going with him, seeing that his master could not sleep, asked him a series of questions. He asked him, "Mr. Whitlock, do you think God governed the world well before you were born?" He said, "Oh, absolutely." He said, "Mr. Whitlock, do you think God will govern the world well after you die?" "Oh, absolutely." And then he said, "Mr. Whitlock, can you trust him now while you are living?" And he didn't have an answer. Instead, he just rolled over, went to bed, and fell asleep. I tell this story because in the abstract, it is easy to say, yes, God sovereignly governs all things well before I was born, after I die. But yet, when we apply that while we live, it's hard. That's the lack of faith. And yet, we need to remind ourselves of this truth so that we can live lives of faith. Well, tonight we're going to look at Psalm 97 as we continue through the Psalms. And it looks at the Lord reigning. And as we look at this passage, we're going to answer the question, what does Jesus accomplish in His reigning? What does the Lord achieve in His governing? So let's read the psalm, and then we'll look at 4 points that we can learn to stir us to pray. Psalm 97. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the people see His glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame who put their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name." So there are many ways to slice and dice or outline this psalm. I'm going to choose this way of looking at verses 1 through 6. Our second point from verse 7, our third point from verses 8 and 9, and our fourth point from verses 10 and 12. So the first point, verses 1 through 6, in His reign, Jesus defeats His enemies through the gospel. In His governing, the Lord conquers His adversaries through the good news. So this psalm does not have an author, a background. It goes without one. Many of the psalms do that. But this is in a series of psalms, Psalms 93 through 100, which focus on God's sovereignty, His rule and His reign, and that is a foundation for praising and honoring and rejoicing in God. And so we see this same theme in verse 1a. The Lord reigns. Not that the Lord reigned, or the Lord will reign, but the Lord reigns. It is present, and it will always be present. It will never stop. The Lord, the God of the heavens and the earth, He sits on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. And so how should we respond because of this truth? Verse 1b, the earth, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Notice, the whole earth should rejoice. The whole coastlands. That this isn't just the Jews, the Israelites, that should rejoice over this news. All the inhabitants of the earth should know this truth, should cherish this truth, and should respond with rejoicing because this is good. That God reigns. We do not reign. Other men do not reign. Nations have minor reigns, but no one has the supreme reign except for the Lord. Then we look at verses 2 through 6, which I think can be parallel to Christ's reign when He was here and when He'll return. 2a, clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. When we think of clouds and thick darkness, that should conjure up Mount Sinai when Moses goes onto the mountain and we have the thunders and the lightning and people were afraid and if you touched the mountain you would die. But it should also then point us to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 where you had Moses and you had Elijah and in the middle you had Jesus and you had Peter and James and John. And what took place there? It says in Matthew 17:5 that Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That there they saw a revelation, a sneak peek. They looked behind the curtain of the glory of God. And in some way, Moses and Elijah, they beheld a glory of God, a sneak peek too. And so this is pointing that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord giving us this glory. 2b, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. What was said right after that in the Mount of Transfiguration? It says in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 17, and a voice from the cloud said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. The Father is making an evaluation of the Son and is saying the Son, that He is well pleased with Him. How is Jesus' character? How perfect does it have to be for the Father to be well pleased with the Son? It must be perfect. It must be a righteous character. It must be a character that has no impurity, no faults, that is just and good. This is the Father saying, the one who is before you has the same character as Me because I am pleased with him. And I am pleased with no other man on His own. And how did the disciples respond in verse 6? When they heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They heard the voice of the living God. They saw the glory of the Lord. They came face to face, as Isaiah was, with holiness. Going back to our passage in verse 3, we continue this. It says, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. When we see fire in the Old Testament, especially Nadab and Abihu, fire coming out and consuming them because they tried to go in the Holy of Holies when they were not told to do so. But yet we can see this in the ministry of Jesus Christ, using it figuratively, not fire consuming his adversaries, but the fire of the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost and transforming his adversaries into friends. Acts 2, verses 2 and or 3 and 4, it says, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And who was this? Was this just the Jews? No, it was people from all types of tongues, all types of nations, that God was giving the Spirit to them. And through this, God was going to march and continues to this day, seeing people come and being saved from the kingdom of darkness and now are in the kingdom of light. That he conquers not through the sword, but through the word being applied by the Spirit. Then in verse 4 it says, his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. Of course, we have the lightning around that certainly is a testimony of the glory of God and his power, as Romans 1 says, or Psalm 19. But also we see this after in Jesus' ministry, and then afterwards, with the Spirit coming and the people working this out in miracles. They see the lightning of God working and doing things that no one else could do. In Acts 3, Peter heals a man. And they are amazed and astonished that Peter could heal this man who was outside the temple. In Acts 9, we see Paul, who once persecuted the church and was there when Stephen was stoned, now he becomes one who dies for the saints through going around and as a missionary. How can you explain such a change and transformation? And then you see in Acts 14, Paul heals a man at Lystra. And what do they want to do? They say he's a god. When he's not really a god. He is an instrument of God, but he is not God, who is to be worshipped. Everyone sees these Gentiles, these people who are false worshipers, they see the miraculous change that is taking place, and it causes them to take notice and even to tremble. Verse 5, it says, mountains melt like wax. Of course, God can form and shape His creation, but He also takes the mountains of nations like the Roman Empire, like the Assyrians, like the Medes and Persians, like China today, the United States, and He will conquer empires and see nations fall and see governors and leaders and politicians who are conquered through the power of the gospel that is spreading. God takes hard hearts and transforms them and changes them, or He takes hard hearts like Pharaoh and lets them be and saves His people despite the hard-hearted Pharaoh trying to do what he may to hang on to power, but it slips through his hands. And then we see verse 6, the heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the people see His glory. Of course, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, as we've already said. But this can also look to Christ's ascension, that He ascends into heaven. And that those who were there saw His glory as He ascended into heaven. And at the same time, the glory of God will be revealed when He descends from heaven. All will see, all will take notice. And now, through the preaching of the gospel of repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and He alone can save you from your sins, this is another way that the glory of God is spreading throughout the world and is proclaiming the righteousness of Jesus to people of all tribes and languages and nations. So that's the first thing we see in Jesus' reign, that He conquers His enemies through the gospel. The second comes in verse 7. That in His reign, Jesus reveals the foolishness of His enemies. In His governing, the Lord displays the folly of His adversaries. Verse 7. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. So if God is the one who is doing all these things, Jesus Christ in His incarnation is changing people, is conquering nations, then we have that juxtaposed to the worshipers of idols. They are shameful. They are boasting in the strength and their might of imaginary figures. It's like the child who has an imaginary friend. It's George or Bill or Sally, and they go around and say, Sally's doing this, Sally's doing that, Sally's going to go get the cup of tea for me. And we think, oh, isn't that nice? Has such an imagination. But this is how adults are acting with their false gods. We see it with the Baal worshippers in 1 Kings 18. Elijah sets up his altar after they set up their altar. They call upon their god of Baal, their false god, to light the altar. They dance, they cut, they do all these things. And Elijah asks if maybe their god is going to the bathroom. Does he not hear you? Is he not near the phone? Can he not see that you are calling upon him? Isaiah 44 brings this out. We have the man who takes wood, and he takes half the wood and he uses it to form and shape his idol that has eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a mouth that cannot speak, hands that cannot move, feet that cannot walk. And then he takes the other half of the wood that is the same, comes from the same tree or trees, and he uses it to build a fire to keep himself warm. The substance is the same, but one he bows down and worships, the other one he gets fire from. At least the fire has a use. This is the foolishness of worshiping false idols. And then you boast in them. We read Jeremiah 9, 24 and 25. If you're going to boast, boast that you know the Lord. Not that you know a piece of wood that has a face on it. That's why Spurgeon, in his commentary, said, "He who boasts of an idol makes an idle boast." I-D-L-E, an idle boast. It's not a boast at all. And so what does he say? Worship Him, all you gods. All right, you who... Now we want the gods to worship the Lord, the living God. Now some people think that this it could be a reference to angels because... And the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it has this word for gods as angels. And then this is thought as being the citation of Hebrews 1 verse 6. However, I go with the, I think it might be better in context to say that this is referring to lowercase g gods, these false gods. That the Lord who reigns is saying to the false gods, you worship me. And he's bringing out the irony and the foolishness of worshiping these idols. Even if they were real, they should worship him. And so in this, he shows the foolishness of his enemies, of his adversaries. Our third point comes from verses 8 and 9. It's this: in his reign, Jesus causes his people to rejoice. In his governing, the Lord brings about praise in his church. Verses 8 and 9. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above the gods. All gods. So the church is going to rejoice here. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of Zion. No matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. You are a part of the city of God. And so, hearing the fact that Jesus reigns, hearing the fact that people are being succumbed, are being defeated by the gospel, that people are being gathered in, the foolishness of those who worship the idols, this should cause us to rejoice. Christ's reign should fuel our rejoicing because He is King and no one else is. And we should also rejoice because as king, he has perfect righteousness, perfect justice. We already know this. As we said, Jesus, when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, "With whom I am well pleased," is what the Father said of him. Listen to him. Heed his words. Follow him because he is perfect and true. He does not lie. He is faithful. He is wise. And we should rejoice too because he is over all the earth, over all gods. There's no other authority higher than him. We worship and praise the one and only God who reigns. And he will return. And as the God-man, as the second Adam, when he returns, every knee will bow. That's why Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This will happen when Jesus returns. Every knee will bow. Some under compulsion, others out of joy. And if you love the Lord, it'll be out of joy. And because this truth is certain, this fact can be taken to the bank, this promise will be delivered, we in the moment should rejoice. So having talked about how Jesus in his reign conquers his enemies through the gospel, shows their foolishness, and third, is the cause of rejoicing for his people, the fourth and final point comes from verses 10 through 12. In his reign, Jesus provides security for his people to hate evil. In his governing, the Lord delivers protection for his church to loathe wickedness. Look at verses 10 through 12. "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." If we love God, it requires us to hate evil. We cannot sit on the fence. We should love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." God hates perverted speech. I should hate perverted speech. God hates murder. He hates abortion. I should hate murder, hate abortion. God hates theft. I should hate theft. On and goes. God hates false worship and idolatry. I should hate false worship and idolatry. The problem is when we hate evil, it puts a bullseye on our back for those who love evil. Are we seeing that today? You say something as simple as only men, only women can have babies and men cannot, now you're transphobic. Now you have a bullseye put on your back. All you have to do is just say something on social media and it'll blow up. Or you may get censored and you have to come groveling back to Twitter. "Please let me have my account back." You might put a sign up in your yard and you could have people say things, do things. These crisis pregnancy centers, which is providing care to women, even to fathers, to children. And now they're being attacked and we even have a senator saying they need to be shut down. Why? Because it's not good enough to be pro-choice, you must have abortion be the only choice. You must have the murder of infants be the only option. To give women other options, to encourage them, to give them counsel, to give them help, financial, spiritually, emotionally help, is wrong if it will not lead to an abortion. And to give everything else and not give the abortion puts you a bullseye on the back that you are getting in the way of their God. And so in a climate like this, we may say, you know what, I think those things are wrong, but I don't want to have other people know that I think those things are wrong. I'm going to self-censor. I'm going to mute myself. That way I won't have a bullseye. I want to lay low. I want to sit out. No, we can't do that. We have to hate evil. We have to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. We have to call the unrighteous to repentance. And so as we do this, what hope do we have? And this is what God says in verses 10 and 11. 1, He promises to preserve our lives. 10b. He preserves the lives of His saints. Now this doesn't mean there's possibly we could be up martyred, so let's not say there's a promise that we will never die or we couldn't have harm done to us, but there is something they can't take away, and that is our salvation. God preserves the lives of our saints. No one can take away the resurrection from the dead. No one can take away eternity with God forever. 2, He will deliver us from the wicked. 10c. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. They will not triumph over us. We will not go to hell because the wicked drag us there. We will not suffer eternally. We will not be defeated. The cause will not be lost. It will go on and on and on. They cannot stop us. 3, He promises guidance. Verse 11, light is sown for the righteous. I think this is talking about guidance. God has sown guidance for us. He has given us the Word. We have the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Word of God is given to us to help us and to guide us. And these promises that are in the Word are doing just that. And then finally, 11b, we will have joy. And joy for the upright in heart. Even though we have a bullseye on our back, even though there is evil all around, even though there is the threat of harm, of persecution, we can have the joy of the Lord if we are the upright in heart. We can be content. We can persevere. We can be hopeful and not hopeless. And so because the Lord reigns, the outcome of the Lord's reign is certain. Those who are citizens in the kingdom, our end is certain. And those who love evil and hate good, their end is certain. And because of these certain ends, verse 12 is the way we should respond. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. So those who love the Lord, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we should rejoice and we should give thanks to His holy name. The Holy One has purchased us with Christ's holy blood, and because of that, we are holy. Our future is certain and secure. One of the best ways to summarize these truths is in Handel's Messiah. Came out in 1724, and the most famous phrase or section is at the end of Act 2, the Hallelujah Chorus that became famous because I think it was King George, maybe it was King George III who stood up and when listening to it, maybe it was the second. And so now everyone stands up, and some of the lyrics of this: "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And He shall reign forever and ever. And He shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever, forever and ever." So what should we do? We should rejoice because Christ's kingdom advances across the nations. We should rejoice because Christ is a righteous judge who will return. And we should hate evil and love good because God promises to protect us, guide us, and give us joy until we see Jesus face to face. Let's go pray.